If you've got your Bible there, we're going to be looking at the last chapter of 1 John. It's on page 1304. If you've got your hymnal there in the back of the pew, I want you to turn to page 445 in it. And then we're gonna look at this last chapter of 1 John chapter 5 for tonight. If you will remember when we started 1 John chapter 5, there are three things about 1 John chapter 5. Of course, John is writing to be an encourager to his readers. He's reminding them that there was heresy in that day, just as there is in our day. He is wanting those who are true believers to know what they believe and why they believe it, and the straight of the Word of God. And the first part shares God's light. Right in the middle of 1 John, we find he shares God's love. And now tonight in the ending chapter, we're going to look at God is not only light, God is love, but thirdly here in chapter 5, God is life. God is life. Now, he's going to speak first of all, it says right above chapter 5 there on page 1304, overcoming the world. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I mean, that's just very declaratively stated. It's very simplistic. And John is saying everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. John would know that. John, it would not be a hearsay thing. It was something that he evidenced. He had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, watched Jesus in all of those public scenes of teaching and preaching and healing and miracles and the feeding of the thousands and reaching out to release demonic spirits from demoniacs. And so when he's writing here, he's writing as an eyewitness account of Jesus and who he is, and he wants his people that have trusted Christ to know without any doubt that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, in the world that you and I live in tonight, and there are all kinds of differences in people in their interpretation of things, and of what a lot of people believe that is just not scripturally based, I believe. And so John realizes the importance of his readers understanding in those first chapters that God is light. He is the light out there in a darkened world. And if you're going to navigate in the world that you and I live in tonight, our navigation will come because he is the light that leads us through all of the valleys and the shadows of time that we go through. He's the one that leads us through the night. He's the one that leads us through the day, and that God is light. And then he wanted us to know in those chapters following that, that God is love. God is a God of love. And one of the things that people will argue with you today about is they'll say, well, if God is a God of love, then why would a good God allow all of the things that are happening in the world today? Or why would a good God send anyone to hell? And of course, the answer to that is God is good. You believe that? Amen. Somebody sat in my office this afternoon that watches this broadcast. They've moved to Oklahoma City, but Marilyn and Wallace Pryor, and Marilyn was saying, hi, Marilyn Wallace, I know they're watching tonight. They're in Oklahoma City. But she said a couple of two or three times today, God is good, and God is good, and God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, as we hear that statement made. But let me tell you, a good God has to punish sin. And so that's why there will be judgment upon the world one of these days. A good God does not send anyone to hell. The Bible says he is not willing that any, and the last time I defined any, it meant any. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's just no ifs and ands or buts about that. John emphatically and he very definitively states the fact that if you want to know by evidence who belongs to God, who's been born of God, is do they believe that Jesus is the Christ? God come in human flesh. Notice, and then he says in that next phrase of verse 1, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Aren't you grateful tonight for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Hey, you guys, it doesn't hurt to say amen. I don't think it'll scare anybody. It might scare me, but... You know, in our Baptist churches, we are so used to being afraid that we are going to be labeled charismatic that through the years we have conditioned our people to not be excited and rejoice and happy and all of those kinds of things. And the word amen means so be it. That's what the word means. Amen, so be it. John said, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, amen. So be it. And then notice in verse number 2, by this, now he's going to say, by this we know, by this what? Everybody that's been born of God, everybody that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. By this, John says, we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, and obey his commandments. Now, his commandments there. What is he speaking about? And obey his commandments. Well, you and I know in the Old Testament are the Ten Commandments. But let me tell you, in the New Testament, there are a lot of commandments. You and I, of course, are living not under law. We're living under grace. But if you will, turn with me. Hold your place there in 1 John and turn back to page 1257 to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the bottom of page 1237. You see the caption, final instructions and benediction that the Apostle Paul gives the church at Thessalonica. And he's going to list a bunch of commandments right here. In fact, there's around 22 or so commandments that are listed there. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are a lot of commandments there that you and I are supposed to incorporate in our spiritual journey in this life. And so when he says there in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Let me tell you, if you're born, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're born of God and you're going to love the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Let me tell you, in God's word, it teaches us, it tells us, it proclaims to us how we are to live our lives in such a way that others would see Christ living in our hearts and lives. And then notice in verse number 3, for this is the love of God. Now, what is that? For this is the love of God. What is it? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not heavy. Remember that song, He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother? And so these commandments that we are given, they're not burdensome. They're not heavy. They are to be kept because of our love for God. Notice in verse number 4. In verse number 4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. I want to stop right there. There's a great illustration, I believe, over in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. Now, you remember that Joshua became the successor of Moses, and Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. God said, this is your land. It's the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. But they were going to have to labor intensively to take the land. Why? Because there were enemies in the land. And so the land was theirs, but they had to take it. If you will remember, after they had crossed the swelling Jordan River, and now they've come into the promised land, there are three things they're going to have to face right off the bat. And in J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this, he speaks about this being a great illustration of how we overcome the world. How do you and I overcome the world tonight? I'm talking about the world system, a godless system. A secular world out there that is filled with all kinds of challenges in our day, and it is growing more so exponentially with all the rise of AI and all of the incredible things that that technology has brought about. How do we go out and overcome the world? Number one, we do it through faith. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. We are saved by the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe in him as the Messiah and we ask for forgiveness of sins. How do we overcome the world? Well, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, was leading the children of Israel over into Canaan's land, there were three things right off the bat they had to face. Number one, they had to go up against the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho. J. Vernon McGee says that represents the world out there. How were they going to overcome Jericho? It was really interesting. God did not tell them to go in there and fight. He gave them a really interesting tactic and a strategy. I mean, it was not something that you and I would have probably thought of at all. He didn't tell them to send his greatest of generals to the forefront of the battle. No, he said, send the priest up there with the Ark of the Covenant in the front of the line with trumpets to sound, to blow. And so they came into the city. It was a walled city. And so on the inside of the city were all of that group and the Gibeonites and all of these people. And obviously they would have watchmen upon the wall looking out to see if the enemy was coming. And here is this band made up of thousands of Israelites, and they're marching around the wall of the city. They marched around it, and they went back to camp. I'm sure that night the enemy got together, tried to decide what kind of strategy they would use if they came back. Well, the next day they came back, and they watched, and they marched around the city again for the next 6 days around the city. On that seventh day, and you can only imagine that the enemies were wondering, what in creation is this all about? I love God is a God of great strategy, isn't he? He's a great technical God, but he takes the simple things to confound those that are wise. On that seventh day, God said, march around the city seven times, shout and blow the trumpets. And when they did, the walls fell down and the enemy was shocked out of their gourd. How did Joshua and the children of Israel take the city of Jericho? They didn't do it by fighting. They did it through faith, through faith. Well, the next thing they had to deal was with a little city called Ai. Well, they just took a few, thinking, oh, this will be a simple thing to do. And they got shocked. Israel was shocked. You see, God had a plan and a purpose. Let me tell you, Ai represented the flesh. The flesh thought that they could get that simply done on their own accord. It represented the flesh. And then the Gibeonites themselves, as J. Vernon McGee says in this Old Testament illustration, would be representative of the devil, the devil's crowd that's out there. Now, you know, people will say, well, you know, I can overcome the world. Christians will say, I can overcome the world through faith. But hello, people go to churches everywhere, and they come to church and gossip. Oh, preacher, you shouldn't have said that. But don't we do that? You see, in that Old Testament illustration there, you and I, how do we overcome the world? John said, for everyone, if you're in that everyone tonight who's been born of God, John says overcomes the world. Well, the only way that you and I can overcome the world is through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John goes on and says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. What if tonight you did not have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You and I would have no defense whatsoever in overcoming the world out there at large. Notice in verse number 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, there are a lot of people believe that Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good prophet, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. And just kind of a stone's throw down the way here, there are people that meet, and they have a different understanding of this. But John very plainly says, Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And how do we do that? Through our faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. Notice verse number 6. This is He who came by water and blood. Now, J. Vernon McGee explained that about using it as a reference to the cross that day. If you will remember the Romans, you know, it was the Assyrians before the Romans who invented crucifixion. But the Assyrians did not nail them to a cross. They impaled people on a pole. If you can only imagine, talk about the heinousness and the cruelty. When the Romans came along, they borrowed from the Assyrians the cross, but they nailed people to the cross. J. Vernon McGee speaks on this particular verse, and he said, when the Roman soldier came by, you know, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, the Romans would, so oftentimes than not, they would break the bones in the legs of whoever was hanging on a cross because it was supposedly to speed up their death, even though many of them hung on crosses for days before they died. But it was prophesied in the Bible that Jesus' legs would not be broken. And when the Romans came by and looked at Jesus, they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Now, J. Vernon McGee uses that illustration in that verse. Dr. W. A. Criswell, in his commentary, he says about that verse, he speaks about the water that Jesus, the Christ, came to us through water, a reference to his baptism, and blood, which is an affirmation of his atonement on the cross. And he says, added to these two witnesses, he's speaking about baptism and blood there, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So this is He who came by water and blood. Now, one of the things John is fighting against in the church of this day was those groups that were there called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, or Gnosticism, or you might want to pronounce it Gnosticism. And one of the things was, one of their teachers was Cerinthius. He had attempted, Dr. Criswell says, to infiltrate Christian thinking with his heretical notion, and here's what he taught, that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and left him prior to the crucifixion. And we just know that that is not true. And John is writing against that backdrop. Now, he said in verse 6, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, one of the things that you and I know is the Word of God is called the water, the washing of the water. Whenever you and I study His Word and read His Word and meditate on His Word, we are washing ourselves over the Word of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood and the Spirit is the one who testifies. That's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And then John goes in and says, because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit, as I have said over and over and over, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to lead us into all truth. Thy word is truth. John told us in the book of John, chapter 1, and the Word, God, became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. And so, verse number 6, he plainly lays out to the congregation these important truths. Now, notice if you will, in verse 7, for there are three that testify. Now, according to Dr. Criswell's commentary on this, this is what he says about verse number 7. This verse is not found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts. The almost total lack of manuscript support suggests that these words were written by a later hand during the Christological controversies which raged after 300 AD. Now, this gets into apologetics. And so, do you remember whenever we looked at all of the time that we spent on our apologetic studies? And remember that there are those that want to argue about the Scripture and the viability of the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture. And we came down, if I remember right, and we looked up there on the screen, and when it came down to it's only about 1% or a half of a percent of things that people want to argue about in the Bible, and they come down to things like wrong grammar, wrong spellings, things like that. Y'all remember that? Well, this would probably be one of those verses, I'm assuming. But think about it. Dr. Criswell says, this verse is not found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts. And so a lot of times when those scribes would be writing and copying, maybe they came across something and they'd write something in the margin to clarify that thought. And then later on, a scribe would come by and see that and then insert that into the text. So, whatever the case may be, it's not an issue for me that it's not, that it's here or not in the earliest or the better manuscripts, because it doesn't take away from one thing. Of the viability of what the verse is speaking about. For there are three that testify. Now he's going to tell us who they are in verse 8. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the water, Jesus, the baptism, and the blood, sin's atonement there, and these three agree. So what's the big deal? Doesn't take away at all from any of the meaning or what it is even referring to there. But there will be people that will argue those points. Verse number 9, he goes on and he says, well, let's look at verse number 8. Dr. Criswell says, the three witnesses to the deity of Jesus, namely the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Christ's baptism, and his sacrifice on the cross agree on one truth, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. Those three agree. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of Christ. Remember when a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, when Jesus came out of the water and a dove landed on him? The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Very simply stated, very simply put. Verse number 9, John goes on and says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. So regardless of men, the testimony of God is greater. Amen? Then notice, if you will, in verse number 10, Whoever believes in the Son of God, notice how he reiterates all through the book of John. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The testimony that points people to Jesus. And notice, if you will, the rest of that statement. You can go ahead and move it, Martha. Oh, okay. So that's the end. I'm not looking here on mine. I was just reading it there from the screen. Notice, if you will, in verse number 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us. And what is that testimony? Eternal life. Notice it is not temporary life. And once again, guys, that goes back to what we as Southern Baptists believe in our core doctrine of we believe in what is called the security of the believer, commonly referred to as once saved, always saved. When Jesus died on the cross, what were his last three words? It is finished. In other words, it's done forever. I'm not coming back. I'm not doing it again. I paid the supreme penalty for sin's debt, and it's finished. And there's a hymn that we so often have sung throughout the years in our Baptist hymnal, once for all, O sinner, believe it, once for all. What is it, Ken? O brother, believe it, free from the fall, free from the cross. Yeah, Christ has received us once for all. I'm grateful for the eternal security of the believer. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that you get eternal life. If you could lose your faith and get your faith and lose your faith and get your faith, that wouldn't be eternal life to me. That would be temporary life. And let me tell you, he said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Boy, it seems pretty plain to me. What about you? Notice in verse number 12, whoever has the Son, once again, John drives it home, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's speaking about this eternal life. You know, we learn by repetition, and no wonder John repeats those things over and over and over. And then verse number 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know. Did y'all get that? Someone said to me yesterday at the nursing home, I was at the rehab center and they were having lunch, and I'd gone in to see one of our members who was recovering from a broken hip. And I caught myself at every table because people were hollering at me, and they're just people that know who I am. In fact, one lady and her husband, her son was there, and they were talking about this church. They don't go here, but she cried, and she said, every Sunday morning, my son brings his cell phone, and we tune in to New Hope Baptist Church. We love to hear the music, and we love to hear the preaching, and you preach the Word of God. And she cried and talked about how important the technology was that we had. Wallace and Marilyn today, they've moved to Oklahoma City there with one of their sons and his family. And they go, we're still a member and we'll always be a member at New Hope. We watch you every Sunday morning from our television. Technology's wonderful, isn't it? But let me tell you, whenever you think about John writing, to emphasize, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, here's the thing with a lot of Christians. There are a lot of Christian people that feel like every time they flub up, if you will, whatever it may be, then they begin to question, am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? And in that course of conversation yesterday, that son said to me, be sure that you know that you know that you know. Boy, it's nice to know that you know that you know. Somebody's listening. And somebody can recant back to you what you have said. And, you know, I walk out sometimes and I go, God, people really do listen. You know, I think so often we as preachers, we assume, and I'm sure Ken does as well, I'm sure a lot of times we think, you know, is it business as usual? Do people really listen? And it's nice to know that they really do. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you come to a place in your life that you begin to question, am I saved, am I not? One of two things. Either the Holy Spirit is working on you to say, check out your salvation experience. Do you know that you know that you know that you know? Or else the devil is knocking at your door to discourage you and to defeat you and to make you live below the level of what John is saying there. And so he wants his audience to know without question of doubt. I write these things to you. What things? All the things about God is light, God is love, and lastly, God is life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have placed your faith and trust in Him, then here every time the devil comes knocking, come to 1 John 5:13. John said, that you may know. Know means to know. That you have what kind of life? Eternal life. And there are a lot of Christians, lots of Christian people that begin to doubt. Now, I do know that that is good too, because a lot of times it may be the convicting power of the Holy Spirit knocking at someone's heart door to convict them that they need Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. But it also may be that the devil wants to harass you, to defeat you, to discourage you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse number 14, he goes on and says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, and here is the phrase that all Christians need to get, that if we ask anything according to his will. Is it the will of God? Is it the will of God? Notice, he hears us. But you know, we are earthbound creatures. The psalmist said, he remembers my frame and he knows that I'm dust. And you know what we want to do? I don't know about you, but I sure find myself doing it all the time. I walk away from a lot of situations and I say, Lord, did I pray the right prayer? Because you know what? I want to bring hope to people everywhere. And when somebody's struggling and somebody is terminal, you know, you want to pray, Lord Jesus, please touch this person and heal this person. But I find myself so often when I do that, that I feel quickened by the Holy Spirit, because I'm reminded that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus knelt to pray, and guess what? The inner circle of his disciples, the one that wrote this book, Peter, James, and John. What did Jesus do on the night of the Garden of Gethsemane before the trials? I mean, I'm just going to use everyday common vernacular, okay? This is the Randy translation. Come on, boys, to the garden and pray. Peter, James, and John, go with me a little further into the garden. And the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they fell asleep.
like some of us do in church.
They fell asleep. And Jesus is over there with sweat drops of blood, the profuse sweating because of what he was facing. And when he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me," what he was facing. But Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Boy, that's hard to pray, isn't it? I mean, don't you find that hard to pray? I mean, be in my place. Walk in and out of hospital rooms. Walk in and out of places where there may not be any hope this side of heaven. And you're trying to pray and you're struggling, "Lord, how do I pray?" The best bet is, "Lord, according to your will." Not my will, because you know what my will would be? I'd love to have the gift of healing. Hey, we would eradicate, what is it, Medicare? Isn't that what they call it? We would eradicate funeral homes. We would eradicate hospitals. Every time I see St. Jude's and those little kids, I think, "Lord, the first thing I'd do if I had that gift of healing, I'd be hitting the children's hospitals everywhere, because I've been in them before." But you know, Jesus, even the night before he died, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." John says, here he's one of the ones that fell asleep. And this, you know, I don't know about you, but I love these old disciples. I sure don't feel near as bad sometimes. We're in good company. And this is the confidence, John says, that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what does he do? He hears us. Now, you and I can pray about things frivolously, and of course he hears because he's the all-hearing God. But to hear, to answer what we selfishly ask for and pray for, that's a whole different story. So John makes it very plain. You know, these guys out there that preach this health, wealth gospel just makes it sound like that you can just ask for anything in all the world that you want. I know one of the faith healers at one point laid hands on people and all of those kinds of things, and God only knows, I'm sure that somewhere in that many people were probably healed, but it was because of their faith and God's purpose and God's plan. But when he had to have open heart surgery, he left Oklahoma and went to California to have it done. I've always wondered about that, you know. Well, some of y'all will get that later tonight. Anyway, I don't know. Maybe that's just my thoughts. I don't know. But anyway, but a lot of these people on this health, wealth gospel, folks, I tell you, John's very plain that if we ask anything, number one, if we know him and we know that we know that we know that we know him, then this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, but here is the crux of the asking, according to his will. You see, if it was according to my will, there wouldn't be any sick people. There wouldn't be any nursing homes. Gosh, we'd be 35 forever. So, well, verse number 15, I need to move on. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Yes, how do we know that? If we prayed according to his will. And then verse number 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, now please hear this one out. If anyone sees his brother, now this is referring to another Christian, a Christian looking at another Christian. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Now, I want to read what Dr. Criswell said about this situation. J. Vernon McGee gave some interesting things in his as well. But in verse number 16 and 17, please listen. The precise nature of this sin unto death has been much debated. Some have equated this sin with the unpardonable sin, which you know what the unpardonable sin is. It's the rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's to reject salvation, okay? That's the unpardonable sin. Now, Dr. Criswell says in this sin unto death that there's a lot of debate through the years. Some speak here and say it's the unpardonable sin that Jesus discussed in Matthew 12, 31. But others see this reference as a continuing state of some irrevocable sin that leaves God no other alternative except to inflict physical death upon a believer shackled by such iniquity. Dr. Criswell says, whichever view is correct, this sin discussed is grave indeed. John does not forbid prayers for those committing the sin unto death, but he evidently views such an enterprise as useless. Now, when J. Vernon McGee and his speaks about it, he speaks about this sin unto death. What is it? No. Who knows? It would be different for different people, whatever it is. Is it that somebody just keeps on practicing a sin over and over and over and over and over, and that God gets tired of it, and God just takes them on home out of the world? Is that the sin that he's speaking about unto death? J. Vernon McGee talks about, and I want you to turn, and we'll try to close here real quick. I know you're getting tired. Turn to page 188 in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, page 188, and look, if you will, under the heading, Moses was forbidden to enter the land of promise. In verse number 25, now let me set this up. Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, all the way down to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh decided he had made a huge mistake by letting them go. And Pharaoh sent his army thundering after the Israelites. And Moses got there, and they were scared to death. And God tells him, and he parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites went over through the Red Sea to the beginning of their journey into Canaan, or to Canaan, the wilderness, and then Canaan. And then Pharaoh's army goes into the Red Sea, and what does God do? He recedes the waters back over, and they're all drowned. Remember that story? Okay, so Moses has done a great job, but they go into the wilderness now, and the people begin to murmur and complain against Moses and his brother Aaron. They're thirsty. Do you know what it's like to thirst on a hot summer's day? They're thirsty. They're murmuring, they're griping, they're complaining. And God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses pulled a little temper tantrum, and he struck the rock twice. That disqualified Moses from leading the nation of Israel into Canaan's land. Now, I want you to read what God said to Moses about this. This unpardonable sin, I mean, not the unpardonable, excuse me, but whatever the sin unto death is, whatever that means. And you've got different Bible scholars, good ones, and they've much debated this scripture, so please don't think that I can figure it all out for us. But in one of the commentaries, it used Moses as an example that God may either take somebody out of the way through physical death or disqualify them from doing whatever that they were doing. Now, J. Vernon McGee also talks about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them in the early church in the book of Acts? Remember what they did? They sold a plot of land. Well, the money was theirs, but they held back part of the money and lied to the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, that was a sin unto death, what they did. So, whatever this sin unto death is, I want you to look now in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25 and following. Moses is pleading with God, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you." Now Moses turns the skids on the nation of Israel. "You caused me to strike the rock." See? "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Wow. Woo. God put Moses in his place. And yet he was God's deliverer of the people. I guess God got tired of Moses complaining. And then look in verse 27. "Go up to the top of Pisgah." That's the top of the mountain. "And lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not." You shall not go over this Jordan. "But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." Now, take your hymnal. Look at page 445, and I'll close here, and we'll pick up there next Wednesday night. You and I sing this song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." When you come to the third verse on page 445, please look at this. "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share. Till from what? Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, 'Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.'" I guarantee you, if you ask 100 Baptists on any given Sunday morning, I doubt that 10 people could tell you what that verse means. From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, and we're just singing words. What that's all about was Moses, God said, "No, I'm tired of listening to you. Quit. You're not going into the promised land, but go up on Mount Pisgah and look westward and northward and southward and eastward, and you'll get a glimpse of it. You'll view. So, what is the sin unto death? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows. It may be the unpardonable sin. We know what it is. It's unpardonable. But it may also be some sin that a Christian just continues to commit and God just gets tired of it and says, hey, I'm just going to eject you out of here. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm tired. I hope each time we meet, you and I learn something that grows us in the Word of Almighty God. Amen. All right, we'll pick up there. We're almost to the end of 1 John, then we're going into 2 and 3 John. So God bless you for being here this evening. Would you stand as we pray together? Please be safe going to your cars tonight. Watch the parking lot. One of our precious ladies fell yesterday in the parking lot going into her place where she moved to and broke her wrist and really banged herself up, and she's out here in the hospital. And so I hope you will be safe. Jimmy, I want to commend Jimmy Jackson. We got the lift, or he rented a lift for us and went around all the parking lot, and they changed out the LED lighting. So hopefully, thank you, Jimmy. Thank you for doing that. He saved the church a lot of money, and it was a lot of work. And Jimmy, thank you so much for doing that. So the parking lot is so much brighter than it was. God bless you. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Well, amen.